Okay, great. Good morning. So, what we were just talking about, the program we used to record our worship services for a little while there was not communicating with Facebook. And there was still a way to put it on Facebook, but it was sort of this complicated workaround that took a few extra steps, and it was kind of a pain. And now it's all back to normal, so we're praising the Lord for that. So, it's good to be back here with you after being gone last Sunday. And I want to say, I've told him privately, but I also just want to publicly say thank you to Pastor Stein for filling in last week. And, you know, it's kind of tough when you say, like, I'm going to come and teach your Bible class. What are you studying? And I'd be like, well, we're in not just Revelation, but, you know, in one of the harder passages in Revelation, to have to talk about the war of Armageddon and the horror of Babylon and, like, all of these things. And for him to say, yeah, I'll do that, you know, and that was really a wonderful thing. So I really appreciate it. But it's good to be back with you. This has been a very eventful weekend already. So yesterday there were a lot of folks around here. We had the short stuff shootout, and Kirk has reported that we did pretty well as far as profit, almost $1,500 or so. So that's pretty good. The youth are getting excited about the upcoming trip to New Orleans this summer, so they have funds to raise for that. And then, of course, we also had the funeral for Alvin Sockleben yesterday afternoon. So it's just, you know, always lots of things going on. The ladies did a great job making a luncheon happen over at the Red Room. We, you know, put a lot of people in that Red Room, more than I've ever seen in there before. That worked out pretty good. So anyway, we are now, as of last Wednesday, officially in the season of Lent. So we are making our way toward Easter, which it's kind of rare that we don't start that until March. We got a late Easter this year, but here we are. We're officially in it. I've been talking with our confirmands about getting ready for the questioning. They're sort of nervous about that right now, but as the weeks go on, they'll get more and more comfortable with it. So all of that stuff, and then before you know it, we'll look up and it'll be the end of the school year. So, I mean, it's just, things are going crazy. But I think one good thing is that we know the weather's going to be warmer. Now, starting today with daylight saving time, we know that we're going to have, you know, longer days, more sunlight. What a blessing, right? So spring is coming, Easter's coming. We got a lot to look forward to. I'm thankful that we all made it here on time today. If anyone shows up an hour after this and they think that they're here for Bible class, we'll just smile and greet them and not say anything about it. We'll try not to embarrass them. We'll just say, thank you for coming to worship today. So, all right, so we need to tackle the rest of Revelation chapter 17, and I do have some of my own notes on what we have in the first half of the chapter, which I know Pastor Stein went over some of his notes with you, and hopefully, I didn't watch everything from the video from last week's Bible class, so if I say anything that sounds different or opposite from what he said, then let me know about that, and I'll go back and check my notes versus his presentation last week. But I think, for the most part, we're going to be on the same page with all of these things. So just a reminder of where we are in the context. We've just come out of the seven bowl judgments, or we might call it, instead of a bowl, we might even call it a censer or a thurible. We talked about how these angels that are pouring out these bowls, they're kind of looking like priests coming out of the temple or the tabernacle. And so the priests that would burn the incense, they would have these thuribles, and in the bottom you have charcoal burning. That's what makes the incense smoke come up out of them. So you're picturing, as each of these judgments happen, the angel is pouring that fire down upon the earth. And as we saw toward the end of Revelation 16, you know, we have crazier sounding visions, very vivid imagery, and the end of the world, right? That big battle at Armageddon. And then the last bowl at the end of chapter 16 mentions Babylon. And that's going to be really important for what we encounter here in chapter 17. So Babylon the Great is mentioned as the great city that gets split up into three parts. There's an earthquake like no earthquake has ever been experienced on the earth before. And the nations fall, the cities fall. And Babylon the Great has to drink the cup of wine of the fury of God's wrath, right? So in the end, Babylon, which here is, you know, going to not just represent Babylon, but it really stands for all of God's enemies, political enemies, spiritual enemies. God's people have had to contend with Babylon and other kingdoms like Babylon for the entirety of their existence. And I think it's very clear that in John's context, in the first century, the Babylon of his day clearly would be Rome. So, you know, Babylon had long gone away, but the things that the Romans were doing to the Christians, the things that the Romans were doing to Jerusalem, were very, very similar and would have reminded everybody of what it was like hundreds of years earlier when Babylon did basically the same thing, coming in and destroying the temple. Remember, John is seeing this vision and writing this book after the Romans destroy the temple in Jerusalem. So the Jerusalem temple, this would be the second temple, right? The temple that had been rebuilt and that King Herod had made even better. By the time you get to Jesus' day, it's a very, very big, ornate temple. That temple gets destroyed in the year 70 AD. And John is probably writing this about 20 years after that, 15 to 20 years after that. So the people that John is writing to are very familiar with this and lamenting this. And, you know, it would have definitely seemed like, oh yeah, this is Babylon all over again. You know, they're not going into a 70-year exile or something like that, but it's just very, it just has that same feel. So Babylon the Great falls. And so we come to chapter 17, and, okay, we've seen once again the full cycle of God's judgments, and we've come to the end of the world again, and now John is going to receive a new series of judgments, which really, this is going to be the last of the major series of judgments. And this is not another cycle of seven. We're done with those. But now, pretty much from 17 until the end of Revelation, we're just going to see one more big, long series of visions. And it says in the beginning of chapter 17, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.'" So basically, what's going to happen here is this woman that in English we're calling a prostitute, a great prostitute, in Greek this is mega pornēs, right? So related to the word for pornography. So, right, she's someone who represents sexual immorality. She's seated on many waters, and that helps us identify her with Babylon, actually. Babylon was known as the city of many waters. Babylon was built upon the Euphrates, and there was a, you know, network of canals and other things. And so the connection between Babylon and the surrounding area, it was just, that was one of its nicknames. It's the city of many waters. So this woman appears, and she's sitting on many waters. That's, you know, one of the things that connects her to Babylon. Besides the fact that she's actually wearing the name Babylon on her head, right? So you guys went over this last week as well. If you jump down to verse 5, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great. This is Mega Babylon, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. So she is proudly championing Babylon, right? She wears the name on her head. So she represents Babylon. And Babylon represents all of God's enemies, Rome, but not just Rome. And I think it's really important as we go through this that we don't just get tunnel vision with this and say, well, John is using the word Babylon to only mean Rome, and this is some sort of code language so that the Romans wouldn't get a hold of this book and persecute the Christians more or something like that. I've seen people say that or make that argument. I don't think that's really the only thing going on here. Yes, Rome for sure is part of what's represented by this woman who appears, but I don't think by any means that Rome is the only thing. I think it just, you know, looking over the course of 2,000 years of history since Christ's ascension, there are plenty of, you know, worldly powers and kingdoms and cities and things like that that you could, you know, say, oh yeah, this is another example, you know, here, there, and everywhere. So I just don't want us to get limited in our scope of understanding this. You know, John's immediate context, of course it matters, right? His hearer's experience matters, but there's been a lot that's happened in the world since then, too. And I think this speaks to all of it. So the other thing that I think is really important to point out with this is the fact that, you know, there's an obvious focus on the sexual immorality of this, right? She is a prostitute. The kings are committing sexual immorality with her. They're drinking the wine of the sexual immorality. Like, and I understand that. But sexual immorality is also something that throughout Scripture stands in as a symbol for something greater, which really points to idolatry. I mean, and let's be clear, when you're talking about idolatry in the narrow sense, like Israelites would literally worship and bow down to stone and wooden idols, right? That's a thing that happened all throughout the Old Testament. You see this happen, right? They're actually worshiping idols at different points. And part of that worship did, yes, include sexual immorality, right? So there were these, you know, temple prostitutes that the pagans, the Canaanites would have. And so sometimes the Israelites would get mixed up in that. And yeah, that's a part of it. But there's also a broader way to look at it too, because God often will make this comparison between, you know, his relationship with his people is like a marriage. He's the groom and we are the bride. And when we worship other gods or we fear, love, and trust in anything more than him, we are committing adultery, essentially. And so, I mean, you can look at lots of different examples of that, but I mean, let's just think about, I don't know if you're familiar with the entire book of Hosea, which is a short book, it's a minor prophet, but Hosea was called as a prophet to live this out by marrying a prostitute named Gomer, and by, you know, experiencing the shame of that, right? That was a living example of how God feels when we worship other gods. That we're cheating on him all the time. So yes, sexual immorality is an important piece here and a main focus here, but I think there's something even broader at play to talk about, which is just any idolatry. And related to that, when we talk about the Ten Commandments, when we teach God's law, one of the things that we often say is, well, you know, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, is first because every other commandment that follows is connected to it. When you break any other commandment, you are also technically breaking the first commandment at the same time. Because if you're breaking another commandment, that means you're putting something in the way between you and God. You're saying this other thing is more important to me than what God wants, right? So if I commit sexual immorality, I've said, well, that's my idol, right? That's more important to me than my relationship with God. If I don't honor my mother and father, if I don't go to church, I break the third commandment, right? Whatever it is, if I steal, whatever it happens to be, I'm also at the same time showing that I've created an idol out of this thing that apparently matters to me more than what God wants for my life. So there's always a connection between the two. Idolatry is also going to be a part of any conversation we have like this. So I don't know, again, how in-depth you got into this with Pastor Stein last week on the identity of this great prostitute who's sitting on this scarlet beast. But I think the fact that the woman and the beast appear together is very important if we're going to try to understand how this woman fits into the whole picture of the book of Revelation. The beast she's riding upon in verse 3, scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. We've seen this beast before, right? So back in Revelation chapter 13, we got introduced to the dragon's 2 henchmen beasts, remember? So we had the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth. And the beast of the sea was the one that had the 7 heads and the 10 horns. And what we talked about back then was that is the beast that represents earthly power and authority and government and those kinds of worldly things that will often, you know, the dragon, Satan, uses to attack the church, attack God's people, destroy faith, right? Because so often the things that the world considers to be priorities go exactly the opposite of what God wants for us. So, you know, we see it today, and they saw it 2,000 years ago, and we've seen it every era in between. But the first beast of the sea is this beast with the 7 heads and the 10 horns. This woman appears riding on top of that beast, and what we learned back in Revelation 13 was that the second beast of the earth was the religious beast or the spiritual beast, the one that comes from within the church and kind of tries to take over from the inside and tries to get the church to worship the first beast. Even back then, we talked about how that second beast would set up an image of the first beast and try to get everybody to worship it. And so that second beast has kind of morphed and shifted. It started out being described like a beast, but actually we encountered that again when we had, there were these there was a false teacher, a false prophet, that was another representative of that second beast. So the second beast is kind of shifty because the second beast appears in different ways at different times and tries to deceive God's people, you know, depending on where and when and all of that. But the second beast can look different at different times. So, but always comes from within the church to try to deceive God's people from the inside out. And so this woman, this great prostitute who appears in chapter 17, is going to essentially be another representation of that second beast. So she is actually coming from within the church, and she is going to be the opposite of what God's people are called to be within the church. And if you're not convinced, I've got one other thing to bring up. Back in Revelation chapter 12, we met another woman. Remember, the woman appears in the sky. And that woman gave birth to a son, and the dragon tried to consume that child as soon as it was born. We remember this? So I know it's like months ago that we talked about Revelation chapter 12. But so we discussed the identity of that woman who appeared in the sky. We said, well, okay, she's giving birth to the child. So is this Mary, right? She's clothed with the sun, right? She is this Mary, the Queen of Heaven, who we should be worshiping? Okay, well, in some sense, it's Mary giving birth to Christ. In another sense, it's Eve, as the mother of all the living, giving birth to God's people, right? But we also talked about how, as this dragon pursues the woman, that really the woman represents the whole church. The woman who's clothed with the sun represents all of God's people, who the dragon is actively pursuing and attacking. And God protects this woman, protects us, right? So in contrast to her, you've got the great whore of Babylon, who basically appears riding on the beast as the anti-church, right? We think of Antichrist. Antichrist is a concept that comes out of Revelation. This figure who stands in the place of Christ but speaks things that go against what Christ would say or go against the gospel or his word, right? But you kind of have in this woman the anti-church. It's the opposite of the woman from Revelation 12. And the thing that's interesting about her is she doesn't, I'm not well-versed in what prostitutes would wear, okay, back in the first century. I didn't really look it up. But, you got to be careful what you Google these days, right? But when I read verse 4, my impression of this woman looks like she's presenting herself to be, this beautiful, classy, right? She's wearing purple and scarlet. This is not something that, you can acquire unless you've got some wealth and some status, right? She's got gold and jewels and pearls, and she's holding a golden cup in her hand. And so to the world, this lady looks like someone you want to be around. And yet, when the nations of the world drink from that golden cup, they become drunk with this sexual immorality, and it's full of abominations. And the name on her head is she's the mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations. And so it doesn't end up working out well for the people who associate themselves with this woman. But it looks on the outside to be this really attractive thing. This anti-church. And I think you can draw parallels to the things that we experience in our world. Things that come from within the church and look like church and look like something you want to be associated with and become very popular in the world, but then ultimately are against God's word and are full of abominations. I'll just give you one. There's a million examples. I'll just give you one from this past week. So for the last few years, every year on Ash Wednesday, this comes up somewhere in my social media and my news feed, but you see there are churches that have decided to adopt the ways of the world, right? So they become very accepting of things that God calls sin. Right? So churches that have basically made their whole identity about we're going to welcome people who are homosexual or transgender or whatever. And so Ash Wednesday becomes this day where they will put glitter ash on people's heads. So I know we don't do the imposition of ashes here in Hoyleton. That hasn't been part of our tradition. But I think we're familiar with the tradition, right? So a lot of places, you'll go to church and you'll receive an ashen cross upon your forehead, and the pastor says, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And the whole idea behind that is you remember that the wages of sin is death, right? As we enter into the season of Lent, it's an act of humility and repentance to remind ourselves, yeah, this is what sin ultimately gets us. It gets us death. Death is a part of life because of sin, right? And it's preparation for ultimately the great celebration of Easter resurrection 40 days later, right? So it's not like we're just wallowing around in misery. That's not the point. But it is an act of humility and repentance. But you'll have like these churches that we're going to do glitter ash. It's going to be like this rainbow-colored glitter cross on your head to show how fabulous you are and how filled with pride you should be, which is literally the exact opposite of what Ash Wednesday is supposed to be all about. And Satan rejoices. And so that is a wonderful example of what we're seeing here in chapter 17. This is something that looks really churchy. It looks really loving and accepting. And hey, how awesome is it to put glitter on your head and show how prideful you are, how proud of yourself you are, because you're just, you know, doing what's in your heart. No, this clearly goes against what God's word calls good. The world calls evil good and good evil, right? So it's like the great prostitute who appears to be rich and classy, but who truly is filled with all kinds of evil. So she's the one who comes from within the church to try to get the church to worship the first beast, which is Babylon the Great, and also Rome, and also, you know, fill in the blank with any other major earthly power since then. Okay, so what I want to do is look at where the angel actually starts explaining some of these images that John sees. So I'm on page 1038 in the Pew Bible, and I wanna basically take it from verse 7. We'll just take it from verse 7. So top of page 1038. John is marveling greatly at the sight of this woman, and the angel says, "But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction.'" I just lost my microphone for a second. "And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." Okay, so there's a phrase that we've heard a couple times, and it's going to come up a couple more times. This beast was, but is not, but is to come. What is that all supposed to mean? So back when we first met the first beast, and we had the description of the beast's different heads, one of the things that really stood out from that description is that one of those heads had this mortal wound, or something that looked like it should have been a mortal wound that had kind of healed. And we saw even back then that the people looked upon this beast and they marveled. They were in awe. They were absolutely amazed by this beast who apparently had a mortal wound, but it had apparently been healed. And what we talked about back then was, this is kind of what the earthly powers of the world do over the course of history. Is they rise and they fall. Some of them seem to be completely destroyed, and then a few more years go by and something else pops up, and right there always seems to be things that exist that you can't even imagine that they would never exist again, right? The Roman Empire certainly was one of those things, but Rome fell, right? We may, you know, we hope and pray that the United States of America is here for forever, right? But we don't know what the future will bring. You look at like the Chinese Communist Party and you say, well, what's ever going to tear that down? Or like, how is the unrest in the Middle East ever going to be solved without creating World War III? Or like, you look at things and you say, well, I can't even fathom how this whole mess would be untangled. But history and the Lord with his hand upon the events that take place in the earth, I mean, it just has a way of changing. And so certain kingdoms rise and they fall. And, you know, you've got this beast who the people are absolutely marveling because this beast was, but is not, like in the present tense. So in the past, he was, is not now, will rise again, will come again. But when that beast rises, it rises to destruction, right? So verse 8 said, is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. So the beast is something that the dragon conjures up at different times for different purposes. Ultimately, the beast's origin is from that bottomless pit that we heard about way a long time ago. And when these things rise, they eventually get destroyed. So people who don't believe in Christ, these are people whose names have not been written in the book of life, they're marveling. They love this. They're eating it all up. They're just amazed by these worldly powers because it was and is not and is to come. Now, verse 9 makes me chuckle a little bit. So it says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. This is like John's way of saying, pay attention because the next thing I'm about to say is going to be kind of like code language. You gotta figure it out. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. That might not mean anything to you in 2025, but it would have been so obvious to anyone reading this or hearing this that clearly the seven mountains are Rome, because Rome was always known as the city that was built on seven hills. That's like one of the big things about the origin story of how Rome came to be, is that the ancient city was built upon seven hills. And I don't know all the names of the seven hills, but that was a thing. I mean, it'd be as obvious, like let's say we were being oppressed by the great city of St. Louis, and the woman appears in the vision, and this is going to take a mind of wisdom, but she's sitting upon a gateway that arches into the sky, right? Like, it's like, okay, obviously we're talking about St. Louis, right? When he says she's sitting on seven mountains, it's like, okay, this is Rome. So that's why it takes a mind of wisdom. I'm saying something, but you got to read between the lines. So the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated, and then we get into some real confusing stuff, which, well, I'll just read it. So they are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. Confused yet? This is just going to be one of these things that, unfortunately, I think we just have to be content not really knowing what specifically John is referring to. There are plenty of ideas out there for what this may be. I mean, even some of the earliest church father commentaries on the book of Revelation from, you know, like the second or third century AD, right? People that were a lot more close to the writing of this book than we are, for sure. And there's still so much disagreement about what these kings are. I mean, sometimes you see where a commentator thinks that they've got it figured out, where these are like seven specific Roman emperors, right? John's just kind of given us this hint that, yeah, we're talking about Rome. So maybe these kings are like specific emperors. And then I've even read where sometimes it's looked at as, well, just that piece of land where Rome is has been ruled by different peoples in like seven main eras. And maybe that's what John means. Or, you know, you read the Lutheran scholars from the 16th century, and all of them just want to say, well, you know, the Pope's in Rome, and so this is just about the Pope, right? And not necessarily Luther. I'm just saying, like, over the years, this is just one of those things that it's been hard to try to nail down exactly what the identity is. And then you've also got the fact that we're talking about the number seven again, and we know that seven doesn't always mean seven. So it doesn't have to just be seven specific Roman emperors or whatever it is. And this is not going to be very satisfying, but I actually would contend that it doesn't really matter that much. My opinion would be that clearly the thing that matters here in all of this is that the beast himself is considered to be the eighth king who belongs to the seven kings. So what's written there in verse 11, as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. So that no matter which king we're talking about or what time period we're talking about, you can have a set of seven, which is a complete set, but all of it is followed by the eighth, which is the beast who, you know, was and is not and will be and comes and goes and rises and falls. And so, yeah, so maybe John is seeing seven specific Roman emperors, but again, I don't think we need to limit it to just that time period, because the eighth king is the one who keeps coming and going for the last 2,000 years. So I'm not going to try to figure out exactly which king is which. You can, if you want to do a deep dive on this, I can give you some resources that I have, and you can read all the different arguments that are out there for why it might be this king or that king, Domitian or Nero or Caligula or whatever. I'm content to just say, you know, the main thing to understand here is that we have these earthly powers that have existed at all different times. And then verse 12 is kind of similar to that, because you have the 10 horns. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast, right? So this is kind of like, okay, so maybe the seven kings were Rome, because that's what John and his hearers are dealing with. And then the 10 horns represent things that are coming in the future. And all of them just reign and rule for just a short time. I mean, relatively speaking, from God's perspective, it's an hour. They rise, you know, they torment the church for an hour, and then they go away. And sometimes it feels like more than an hour, but you know what I'm trying to say. These are of one mind. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast, right? That's ultimately what the powers of the world, they serve the beast, and the beast serves the dragon. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's what matters. You know, trying to figure out which king, which horn, which one's Vladimir Putin, right? Like, which? No, I'm not going to sit here and try to figure out using headlines, oh, this king matches up with this person or that person. But ultimately, what matters is that they fight against the Lamb, and the Lamb wins. And all those who belong to the Lamb, who are called and chosen and faithful, they get to share in the victory of the Lamb. And all of these earthly powers and authorities that drive us crazy and make us say things like, well, the world isn't what it used to be, and make us worried about the future of what is the church going to look like, What are my children and grandchildren going to experience in the world because the church doesn't seem to have as much influence as it used to? And all of these things that pop into our heads and make us feel really worried about how things are going. All of it, in the end, Christ wins the victory. The church is never going to die. Built on the rock, the church will stand even when steeples are falling. That's one of our hymns. Right? Crumbled have spires in every land. And bells still are chiming and calling. The church is never going to die. The Lamb always wins. So we just take comfort in that. I mean, we think it's bad enough looking at the world the way it is now, but can you imagine how much of a comfort this would have been for John's hearers who were actively experiencing persecution, who were seeing friends and loved ones die at the hands of some of these kings that are mentioned, right? And to be able to hear that they're not abandoned, even though the Lamb seems like it's being attacked, and he is, the Lamb conquers because he's Lord of all of them. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. All right. I think that's probably where we need to stop. We'll just cover that last paragraph next week. But, I think that's probably where we need to stop because the next paragraph introduces a new thought and we don't really have time to discuss more. Unless any of you have a last thought or question before we close. I know the men's choir is going to have to practice. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank and praise you for the way that you have protected your church and sustained it throughout all these years. And we thank you for your guiding hand and your hand of protection upon us today. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and guidance as we go out into this world, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Remind us that you are still in control and that you ultimately will win over all of the powers and authorities of the earth on the last day. Keep us mindful of that as we go about our lives each and every day. Give us strength and confidence and fill us with your word and with the blessings of your sacraments. And this we pray in all things in the name of your Son, the Lamb, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.